Lord and Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are dealing with the very words of God this morning. We are listening to your voice. I pray that you would work through me, through the power of your Spirit, to bring words that change us. Lord, as you've worked in our hearts already, we pray that you would help us not to sit in judgment on your word, but you would allow it to mold and break our hearts, to make us love you more and be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, there's a strong theme of suffering throughout Peter's first letter, and it runs in every chapter. So let's quickly whiz through just so that we see it. So if you turn to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and if you look at verse 6, so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, which is on page 1217, Peter says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Now if you flip over to chapter 2, verse 19, it's there as well. Some unjust suffering. Look at verse 20. If you're suffering for doing good and enduring it. 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Flip over to chapter 3, verse 14. "Suffer for what is right, then you are blessed." A bit further down in verse 17, "It is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good." Over to chapter 4, the chapter we're looking at, just before the bit that we look at this morning, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." And in chapter 5, verse 10, "After you have suffered a little while, you will be restored by God." So the letter is kind of shot through with comments about suffering. And you've got to ask yourself, well, why is Peter writing so much stuff about suffering? Is this the main theme of his letter? And is he writing this because he's writing it to Christians that are suffering a great deal of persecution? Are they overwhelmed by their suffering, so he's writing to encourage them in it? Well, I think it's unlikely. I think he's writing to ordinary Christians living ordinary lives. Remember that he's writing to those that have been scattered all over. If you flip back to chapter 1 again, verse 1, it says, "To God's select exiles scattered throughout the provinces of those various places." And so they're scattered, and I guess some people have said, well, it's possible that they were all together at one point and they've been scattered because of persecution. So it could be that they've experienced persecution and have scattered. But it's interesting that those places that are mentioned there in verse 1 are all places that are mentioned in Acts on the day of Pentecost. There were people there listening to Peter on that day from all of those places. So it's quite possible that they're just people that have lived there and they've gone back home. And they're not scattered because of persecution, but they're just back in their hometown. This letter was written during the reign of Nero, and where persecution of Christians was happening there, it didn't really kick in until the next emperor, Domitian's rule. So widespread persecution of Christians wasn't really happening at this point. So it's unlikely that this is a letter that's written to those that are feeling overwhelmed by their sufferings and their persecution. I think it's just a letter to ordinary Christians to remind them that suffering and trials should just be expected in Christian life. They're ordinary people. And if they're going to nail their colours to the mast as a Christian, they should experience suffering. Even if maybe you're not experiencing suffering now, even if these people weren't experiencing suffering now, Peter tells them this is what should be expected. And I think there are three things that Peter wants to remind us from this section. So, first one, suffering shouldn't be a surprise. Verse 12. Suffering is a mark of being part of God's family, from verses 13 to 16. And whatever comes at you It's part of God's plan for your life. Verse 19. Just going to... So I don't lose track of where we're at. I've borrowed a couple of quotes from C.S. Lewis for this sermon. I think he writes things just in such a wonderful way. It's difficult not to quote him, really. When you're trying to think of ways of expressing it, you kind of come across one of his quotes. And if I was clever enough, that's how I would have written it. And he says this. He says, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And I think if we try to organise our lives to avoid pain and difficulty, or when it happens we're too quick to brush it off and move on and get on with life, then I think we miss God trying to get our attention. I think if we're so absorbed in our pleasure that we don't hear God's whisper, if we're drowning out what God is saying to us through our conscience, then maybe it takes a shout of pain to get our attention. And remember that Peter said that suffering for a Christian shouldn't come as a surprise. It shouldn't be, as he says in verse 12, that you find it strange that something is happening to you. And I think there are two reasons why painful trials shouldn't be a surprise to us. And the first one is, as followers of Jesus, we should expect it to be tough now. See, the pattern for Jesus was suffering on earth and glory later. And he told us that as his followers, we can expect the same, suffering now and glory later. It's what Peter describes in verse 13 as participating in the suffering of Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, it's up on the screen there, "You'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" In Luke 6, verse 20, Jesus says this. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." See, Jesus is very clearly saying here, isn't he, that if we're going to follow him, people will hate us for it. And for some Christians in this country, and for a good number of Christians across this world, hatred is exactly what they experience as a Christian. But I doubt many of us have been hated for being a follower of Christ. Maybe people have been angry with us for being a Christian, and maybe people have been dismissive of us. Maybe they've got even more angry with us if we've insisted that they need to become a Christian as well. But I doubt if many of us have experienced real hatred for being a Christian in this country. Yet, according to Jesus, it's what we can expect from everyone. And I guess at some point we'll feel some of what Jesus says in Luke about being excluded and insulted and rejected. Maybe not being described as being as evil as Jesus puts it, but definitely in today's culture, quite possibly rejected as being dangerous or radical or fundamental. So suffering shouldn't be a surprise, as Jesus has told us to expect it. C.S. Lewis puts it again, it's not the fact that that suffering should be a surprise, it's when we don't suffer, that should be the surprise to us. And I think the other reason that suffering shouldn't be a surprise is because God is working to perfect us. See, God loves us too much to leave us alone to get on with life. This is the last quote from C.S. Lewis, honestly. I've put it up on the screen because I've had to read it quite a few times. I'm sorry if you can't see it, but I'll read it slowly. It says this: "We are not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Here again, we come up against what I have called the intolerable compliment. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it is not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother a child, he will take endless trouble, and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it was alive with feelings. One can imagine a picture with feelings after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that it were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed us for a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we are wishing not for more love, but for less." Painful trials, fiery trials, as Peter describes them, should be expected because God loves us. They don't come out of a lack of love for us or due to indifference to us. They come as part of his love for us. Here's an easy question to answer. Do you expect God to show love to his children? Some nods. Good. Okay. We do. We expect God to show love to his children. Then we should expect, as part of his showing his love, that he may need to press us slightly harder than we're willing to be pressed, to mould us into the person that he wanted you to be. Painful trials shouldn't be a surprise to us, in the same way that the fact that God loves us shouldn't be a surprise to us. Secondly, suffering is a mark of being part of God's family. We've already touched on this point slightly as we explored the fact that Jesus said that if we're going to follow him, we can expect the same as him. But let's just look at what Peter says in these verses from 13 to 16. "But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" See, how can Peter talk about suffering as being a joyful thing? How does he come to the conclusion that being part of a suffering family is a joyful experience and a reason to rejoice? And all through 1 Peter, there are two types of suffering that are described. And you may have noticed it as we flicked through. There's suffering for doing good and suffering for doing evil. And Peter makes it clear that as Christians, the suffering in our life shouldn't be due to our wrong lifestyle. In other words, self-inflicted pain. Verse 15, "If you suffer, it shouldn't be as any kind of criminal or even as a meddler." I love that. So in anything that is self-inflicted, Peter says, your suffering should not be a result of an ungodly way of life. In the Independent newspaper in March 2015, there was written this story. It says that in a great audition for this year's Ireland's Dumbest Criminal competition, a bungling car thief has been caught on camera, knocking himself out after an attempt to break into a Mercedes saw the brick that he was using rebound off the car's window and hit him square in the face. The thief was captured on CCTV outside the Pheasant Bar pub, attempting to break into the car for nearly half an hour before shattering his hopes and knocked the window's glass with the help of a brick. After initial attempts to break into the car by throwing stones failed, he decided something a bit bigger was needed. Giving it one last big effort, the criminal is seen hurling a brick at the driver's window from just a couple of metres away. The brick bounces back off the window and knocks him clean out. He was found in a pool of his own blood by the owner of the pub, who passed on the CCTV footage to the police, who were said to find it highly amusing. The CCTV footage, which has been named The Thick with a Brick, has been viewed over 2 million times on YouTube. I think the idea that suffering, which is our own fault, is quite clear, isn't it? Peter's saying that the full effects of a sinful life may not always catch up with a person, but we know that in our own experience, if we're suffering from bloatedness and tight trousers, it's probably because we've overdone it on the all-you-can-eat Chinese buffet. There's a suffering that just points to our own sinful living. There's a suffering that just points to the fact that we've made life difficult for ourselves because of our rebellion and because of the way that we've lived. But Peter seems to be saying in these verses that what you suffer for will be a sign of whether you are in or out of God's family. Peter talks about suffering for being a Christian. There is a purpose for a suffering that shows that you're different from the world. See, verse 17 about judgment beginning with the family of God is a difficult one to get our heads around. The commentators in the NIV Bible have suggested that these persecutions that Christians are suffering are a judgment from God intended to purify them. And I wouldn't argue with the second point that they're making there. Peter talks about these fiery ordeals. There's a sense of refining. There's a sense that God has got a purpose here in these sufferings. So, I'd agree with that last bit. But is Christian suffering a judgment from God? I'm not sure that these trials can be a judgment for God. We know that God has appointed Jesus to be judge. And on the last day, and as Christians, we've already been declared as legally righteous. The judgment's already been passed on us. So God can't be judging us. So what kind of judgment is Peter talking about? And why does he then go on to compare those inside the family with those outside? Well, I think he must be talking about the final judgment of Jesus, where there's going to be two types of judgment. One for those whose trust is in Jesus, and one for those whose trust is not in the gospel. Peter calls them there those who have not obeyed the gospel. So the judgment for the Christians is a weighing up of how much treasure we have stored up in heaven. It's a rewards-based judgment on how well we've loved and served Jesus. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. We're going to be judged on the quality of our building. Whether or not it's not a judgment of whether we're in or out. But the judgment for the unbelievers, for those that have rejected the gospel, it's a judgment as a condemning judgment of guilty by God. And I think what Peter's saying here, and I may have got this wrong, and I've kind of puzzled over this a bit, but it makes sense to me in the context of this passage, is that Peter's saying it's better to suffer now as a Christian and know that at the judgment there's a reward, than to reject the gospel and find that eternal suffering is to come. I think that's why he makes this distinction between those that are living under the gospel and those that are rejecting the gospel. See, the pattern for the Christian is suffering now, glory later. The pattern for the unbeliever is, maybe a better life now, but eternal suffering later. I think Peter knows all too well what it's like to pretend not to be a Christian, not to be a Christ follower, to avoid a bit of persecution now. I remember a few weeks back when Steve mentioned his time working at Sainsbury's when there was a girl there that was a Christian, and when she was bold with her faith and the mictake came from his colleague, Steve just stepped back, and I'm not bringing that back up to make him feel guilty all over again. If we were up here, we'd all have stories of that, wouldn't we? I know I have. It's just so much easier to stay quiet, so much easier just to pretend that we're not Christian to avoid persecution. And Peter, if he was up here, would tell of a time when he denied three times in one night that he was a disciple of Jesus to avoid persecution. And if we want to avoid suffering, and definitely if we want to avoid some persecution, then the easiest thing to do is live like those who don't obey the gospel. I can't be the only one at one point who's thought that life would be just so much easier if I wasn't a Christian. But Peter and Jesus have both clearly said that if you follow Jesus, you can expect it to be tough. And if you want to avoid that kind of suffering that comes with being a Christian, the only other option is to live as someone that doesn't obey the gospel, to live as a non-Christian. But Peter's reminding his readers and us in these verses that what we're opting for now is comfort now, but suffering later. He says, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner in the end? It's a rhetorical question. He's quoting from Proverbs. What will become of that kind of lifestyle? If you opt for comfort now, the only option is comfort now and suffering later if you want to live that kind of lifestyle. He says, the pattern for the Christian is the same as Jesus. Suffering now, glory later. So if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good. And I think what that means for us is that we need to be willing to lose face. We need to be willing to be rejected. We need to be willing to be excluded, the things that Jesus said in Luke 6. Willing to be hurt because we've done the good thing of sharing the gospel with others. I think that's what Peter's getting at here. This willing to take on suffering for doing good. It's not just that suffering comes, that comes to everyone. But there's a particular type of suffering that we need to be willing to go towards because it's part of what it means to be a Christian. When we hear Peter talking about being insulted because of the name of Christ, that is what he means by doing good. I wonder if we're really convinced that the I wonder if I'm really convinced that the best good I can do for anyone is to share the gospel with them. When Steve earlier was asking us to think through our highlights of Holiday Club, unfortunately what flashed back for me was, my first thought was actually a feeling of slight shame of when, at the end, when the parents were in, I was slightly embarrassed thinking, I wonder what they're thinking when we're doing this bit. And it kind of flashed in and flashed out again. But my initial kind of response was, oh, I wonder if they're going to just think we're really weird because we're telling the kids this memory verse. I wonder if they're going to reject us because they're hearing this kind of stuff. And actually, I have to battle with myself on a regular basis to convince myself that the gospel really is good news. It really is good news for those that don't believe. It really is the best good that you can do to any of your friends is to share the gospel with them, is to live out the gospel in front of them. I wonder if we shrink back because of fear of ridicule and we're not willing to suffer for doing good. But if we are, what does Peter say to those that, like that girl at Sainsbury's that worked with Steve, who was mocked? Look at verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Verse 13, you have a reason to rejoice because the Spirit and glory of God rests on you. It's a sure sign that you're part of God's family. It's a sure sign that you will be overjoyed when Jesus' glory is revealed and not ashamed. And then finally, whatever comes at you, is part of God's plan for your life. Peter's already used the phrase, it is better to suffer for doing good if it's God's will, in chapter 3. And here again he uses the phrase in verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will. Let's read it together. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. There's a real sense that what you're suffering is part of what God has planned for you. I was bullied quite a bit at school. I had big sticky out front teeth, and then I had braces to correct all of that. So there was a good There's a good lot of material there for friends and for people that weren't quite my friends. And I really didn't want to give them any more ammunition than they already had by admitting that I was a Christian and went to church. So all through my secondary school days, I kept as quiet as I could about church. I lied when I was confronted about it. I wanted an easier life, so I pretended that Jesus meant nothing to me. I left school at 16, and I started an apprenticeship in an antique furniture restoration place. And within the first 2 weeks, I was faced with a choice. There was a vicar came on the radio that we were listening to, and at the end of the news article, the guy that was meant to be training me, that I found out later, hated apprentices and didn't like training them. I wish I'd kind of known that before I'd accepted the job. But anyway, he said at the end of this, he said, "You don't believe in that insert word, do you?" And I knew there and then that I had to make a decision. All through my secondary school days, I had made a decision to be cowardly and to pretend Jesus meant nothing to me. And I knew I needed to make a decision. I could carry on pretending that I didn't love Jesus and then inwardly continue to feel guilty and ashamed and miserable. But I wouldn't be bullied by my new work colleagues. Or I could have been honest and said, "Yeah, I do believe that." And I chose the latter and told them, yeah, I did believe in that and that I was a Christian. And then later realised why all the previous apprentices had left within 5 weeks. My life was made completely miserable by this one chap. I remember cycling in to work, kind of hoping I'd get knocked off my bike so I wouldn't have to go in. But in that 6 months, I don't think I've ever felt closer and more loved and more dependent on Jesus than in any other time in my life. I became a Christian at 12, but at this point, at 16, I really knew what it meant to live for Jesus. I knew what it meant to live as a Christian. I experienced his guidance. I experienced his care. I experienced something just of his love for me in such a special way. I look back on that time, and that's the time where I really kind of think that I fully understood what it meant to follow Jesus. And Peter tells us in this verse is that it's only what God wills for us that happens. He's our faithful creator, as he says. And Peter refers back to his readers in chapter 1 as those shielded by God's power. So whatever happens is part of God's faithful provision for your life as the one who made you. And in it, you are shielded by God's power. See, God's unstoppable will and his immeasurable power are all at work in our suffering. I wonder if I'm bold enough to say that if you want to see more of God's will in your life and experience more of his power in your life, that you need to commit yourself to your faithful creator and go towards this comfort. Start doing the best thing you can do, which is to tell and live out the gospel for those around you, even if they insult you, call you dangerous, ignorant, bigoted, and just to keep on doing it. See, there's one thing to endure suffering, isn't there, that we come across. It's another thing to go towards it. So finally then, to finish, a couple of steps that we can take maybe. How do we work it out? Well, when we're undergoing painful trials, as Peter describes them, it's very difficult to hear the words of the Bible about rejoicing. And I think we need to remember that the Bible never tells us that we should rejoice about the suffering, but rejoice in what it will produce. Peter's written this section to remind us to rejoice in what it will produce in the end. So as Christian believers together, when someone in his family is undergoing suffering and difficulty, and when they've gone towards people with the gospel and have been rejected, and they're disillusioned by it, and they're thinking about giving up on speaking again, maybe as a family we could encourage one another. Maybe we could speak to each other the truth about what's to come, to remind each other that we're shielded by God's power. That this is God working his great loving purpose out, making us more like his son Jesus. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, 11 and 12 that the reason to rejoice when people insult you and persecute you is because you are a Christian, is because there is a great reward in store for you. If Jesus says there is a great reward in store for you, that's a wonderful thing to hold on to. I wonder, have the difficulties in our lives and the difficulties we've had in sharing the gospel with others, have they made us more like Jesus, or have they turned us in on ourselves? Have the experiences of being rejected by friends when you've tried telling the gospel, have they put you off telling the gospel? Or are you, as Peter says, continuing to do good? I think the other thing to remember, that suffering isn't just something that's for us. I guess it's easy when we look at a topic that says suffering for being a Christian that we just apply it to ourselves here as our family. And it's just about how we get through suffering as Christians. But I think if we're only taking that out from this passage, and I think we're missing the way that God works. God's desire is never that as us, as a group of people, that we live great lives that are loving, fulfilled, becoming more like Jesus, but that being in isolation to the world around us. The pattern has always been that as God's people are blessed, that blessing overflows to those around. The same principles, I think, should happen in our suffering. It shouldn't just be that people see us enjoying a good life and they think, oh, I want part of that. They should see us rejoicing in the difficulties of life, and that be an overflow blessing to them as well. I know when we've talked about painful trials as a congregation, we've often said, I just don't know how, if I wasn't a Christian, I would get through this. Or how do people that aren't Christians get through this? Well, as we are encouraged by one another in our difficulties, the way that we react should overflow out to those around us. Outsiders should see the way that we deal with painful trials, and they should be attracted to it. If we're allowing God to do his work of making us more like Jesus in and through our suffering, then we'd be more attractive to those who don't yet know him. There's a pastor in America who told of a time when he was chatting to a lady that was new at his church. He just asked her, well, you know, why have you come? She replied that a few weeks back she'd messed up big time at work. She'd made a big mistake that cost the company quite a lot of money. And she and her boss were called in to see the directors. She felt certain that she was going to lose her job. But her boss stepped in and took the full blame for the mistake. She didn't experience any of the consequences of that. And she went to see him later and just asked him why he did it. And he said, well, you know, I've been here a long time. I've got a lot of relational capital. I'm well respected. I could afford to take the hit, and you couldn't. And I didn't want to see you lose your job. And she was amazed. She was used to bosses passing on the blame to juniors, not taking the blame for juniors' mistakes. So she pushed him again and said, yeah, but why? You didn't need to do that. And in the end, he said, that because you keep asking. He said, the reality is I'm a Christian, and Jesus has stepped in and took in my place what I deserve. And he says, I'm trying to live like him. And so she said to the pastor, she said, that kind of action made me ask him, well, what church do you go to? And that's why I'm here, because I want to see what the rest of you are like. Because someone was willing to go towards suffering, to be like Jesus, to take the blame for something they didn't need to, it was so attractive to this woman that she felt compelled to come along and find out what it was that made him do that. I wonder, does our reaction to the way that our difficulties come to us draw people in? Is it attractive to those that are outside? So there's something quite unique about the Christian relationship with suffering that should be attractive. And I think one of the most encouraging aspects of this passage to close with is it's been written by a chap who, when put on the spot about being a follower of Jesus, denied Jesus three times. It's written by a bloke who when Jesus explained to the disciples that the pattern for him was going to be suffering now and glory later. This was the chap that took Jesus aside and told him off. Said, it can't be that way. And Jesus had to take him aside and say, Peter, you're not thinking in a godly way. You're thinking purely humanly. But this is a chap that we find in later on in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, rejoicing after a severe beating because he was deemed worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. So what was it that changed Peter from a Jesus denier and someone that couldn't quite get their head round suffering now, glory later, into the Peter that we see here in this letter? I think we get the answer in verse 14. He says there, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, it's an unusual phrase. It's not normally used, a phrase is not normally used like that by the Holy Spirit. But the idea of this Spirit of glory is there's something of weightiness about it. It's an idea of weight that outweighs everything else. See, when God's Spirit rests on you, it outweighs everything else that we think is important. It crushes out the cowardliness. It outweighs our wrong thinking. What God says holds more weight than our fears and failings. And if you think that God is able through his Spirit to turn Peter into the rock that Jesus said he's going to build his church on, do we not think that the same Spirit that's at work in us is not able to also turn around our doubts and our difficulties into something that brings him glory? Peter changed because God's Spirit was on him. That same Spirit is at work in our lives to make us bold, to make us willing to go towards suffering. So let's not be taken by surprise when we suffer as if something strange was happening. Let our suffering show whose family we belong to. Let God do his loving work of art in your life, knowing that you're shielded by his power. Let the way you handle suffering point others to our Saviour that suffered in our place, that they too may love him. Let's pray together as we finish. Father, we recognise that it's not easy for us to hear the words about rejoicing in our suffering, that going towards difficulty is something that's not naturally what we want to do. We recognise our tendency towards comfort, especially in this country where it's easy for us to be vague about what we believe rather than to be bold. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us over this week, over the coming months. May your Spirit of power and of glory truly rest on us, so that we may be willing to speak boldly, to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. May we not be cowardly, and may we encourage one another on to the best good that we can do for those around us, that of sharing the wonderful good news of Jesus. We ask this now in your name. Amen.